Thank you for that, and thank you for being with us tonight. Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We're in Psalm 17. So I call your attention to Psalm 17. This is our second message in Psalm 17. We were in the first part of this psalm last Sunday night, and we're going to look at it again this evening. So I'd like to read the psalm, and then we'll get started tonight. There's three parts to the psalm, and we'll read the first part that we looked at last week, which is the first five verses, and then we'll look at the second and third part tonight. Psalm 17. And you might remember that we mentioned last time that David in prayer is arguing with God. Not that God's reluctant, but he's not mad at God. He's arguing his case. He's presenting his case. He's giving God different reasons why God should answer his prayer, and that's what he's doing in this psalm. It's a wonderful example of that, these three closely consecutive arguments. We looked at the first in the first five verses, so see if you can pick out the other two as we go down through. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer that goes not out of feigned lips. Hear the right. And as we said last time, we're not going to preach the whole psalm, just the salient points in each argument. Okay? The first, I'm in the right. I'm not in the wrong here. Hear the right. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tested me and shall find nothing. I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of thy lips I've kept from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Second argument, verse 6. I've called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O Lord. Incline thine ear to me, hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness. Now, just like hear the right is the main phrase, the most salient point in the first five verses. In verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness is the main thing to look at in this second argument. Show thy loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand those who put their trust in thee from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And both of those figures come back to a similar part of this argument. From the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us, not just me, in our steps. They've set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like a lion that's greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. So kind of surrounded with lions that are thirsty for their blood and hungry for taking them out. Third argument, verse 13. 14 and 15. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men who are of thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with hidden treasure. They are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. And one of the most wonderful verses in the psalm, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Today we are listening in on the theocratic King David's prayer closet. We're catching him in mid-argument. I remember as a young boy passing by my dad's bedroom, I think I've told you, and he was on his knees, probably praying for me, because I was pretty much a hard kid to handle. I don't know what he was praying for. But he was on his knees by his bed praying. I could not hear what he was praying, but I felt a little guilty, even eavesdropping on such a private moment, even though I wasn't trying to hear. But King David has written down many of his personal prayers, which tell us a lot about the King David's inner life. He's written these down so we can imitate and copy his prayers. Not that we have to say those prayers, but learn something from the way he interceded for the nation. Last time we learned in Psalm 17 that David is interceding with God and arguing his case for God to hear him and grant his request concerning these enemies that have surrounded him. He is making his case. Maybe that's a politer word than argue. Some of you might not like the word argue. He's making his case for God to act on his behalf. He's not quarreling with God. He's not being pugnacious or trying to overcome God's reluctance. He knows that he's in a relationship with God, and he is just presenting his issues to the Lord. Now, it's a three-part, closely argued prayer. Part one, the first five verses we looked at last week, there is a request to be heard. A request to be heard is argued on the basis of his personal righteousness in this particular case. In this particular case, it's a request to be heard. Now, normally we just assume God's listening and he barge right in. But often in the Psalms, there's a request to be heard before anything else. And again, not overcoming God's reluctance. It's simply an appropriate way to enter into God's presence, recognizing who he is and who we are. Now, you and I cannot always legitimately argue this way in our prayers, right? Because we're not always right in every situation. Sometimes we're wrong. So we cannot always argue with God, hear the right. And we're not always innocent of the things people are accusing us of. In fact, sometimes we're as guilty as Bonnie and Clyde and Billy the Kid about some matter. And there are times when David would not be able to say, hear the right. Like when he committed adultery with Bathsheba or numbered the people or murdered Uriah. There he just had to throw himself on God's mercy. And there's many times we do have to do that as well. And sometimes the prayer that's fitting for us is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In fact, that's the first prayer God wants to hear from anybody. And sometimes I have people say, well, God's never heard any of my prayers. And I said, did you start with this one? If you haven't prayed this one, you're not ready to pray any other one. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And there were times when David had to confess and pray for mercy, and he got it. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, many others. And we all have to pray in Jesus' name. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That prayer will be answered, whether we're guilty or not. Thank God for that. But in the first stanza, David is praying on the basis of this fact. I haven't done this. I have not been wrong in this. So hear the right. I caused a lot of trouble in seventh grade. I was kind of ornery. I didn't get saved till eighth grade. But it was one time I was falsely accused by a teacher. So were about 15 other kids acting up in a play. I think I've told you that. And, we had to write a 30-page report on how to be a gentleman at a play. And I flunked English, although I had an A in it because I wouldn't write it. Because I knew I hadn't done anything. The only reason I hadn't done anything, I wasn't feeling good that day. I was just sitting there. Other people were acting up. And I pitied the poor teacher because a lot of the kids were. But in that case, I felt like I was falsely accused. And David is simply saying, I'm falsely accused. Whatever this issue was between the people and David, he says, look, it's not the way they say it is. Hear the right. Isn't it wonderful we got someone to go to that knows it? That knows it. Now, the second stanza is not hear the right. It's a request to be heard and protected, as argued on the basis of God's covenant responsibility in this particular case. See, the first is the request to be heard is argued on the basis of his personal righteousness in this particular case. And the second is a request to be heard and protected. He continues the idea of being heard. He repeats that in the second stanza, but he adds and protected. So he gets definite. And it's argued on the basis of God's covenant responsibility. Not my righteousness in this case, but your responsibility in this case. God, you've got a responsibility in this case to take care of me. And so this is an advance. He's building a case. He repeats the request to be heard and then adds a request to be protected. That's what's going on. Let's listen. Let's watch it in verse 6. I've called upon thee, for thou will hear me. There's the request to be heard again. O God, incline thy ear to me and hear my speech. Here it is. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that saves by thy right hand those who put their trust in thee from those who rise up against me. There it is. What I need from you is your marvelous loving kindness. That's how King James puts it. ESV translates it, wondrously show your steadfast love. The NIV says, show the wonder of your great, and I can't read my writing, your great covenant, I think it is, your great covenant. The Hebrew word that all of, is behind all of this is the Hebrew word hesed. And you got to kind of swallow your voice when you say that, right? Merrittville knows that. You can't just pop it out. Hesed. And it's a very interesting word. My Old Testament prof in Hebrew, he taught Hebrew and Aramaic and Akkadian and many other ancient Near Eastern languages at Grace Seminary. He had a PhD from Michigan University in Semitics. But he loved this word, hesed. Oh, did he love it. He was really carpeting his lectures with that whenever he had a chance. You get him on that subject and he's going to go for a while. And Dr. S. Herbert Best believed that one way to translate hesed was covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. You say, that's a long way from mercy and loving kindness. Well, back in, I'm quoting an article in HAW, which is Harris, Archer, and Waltke. Those are three modern-day Hebrew guys. R. Laird Harris is one of the editors. That's the H. Gleason Archer is another. Harris taught at Covenant. Gleason Archer taught at Trinity Seminary. And Bruce Waltke taught everywhere. But this is what he says in his article on Hesed. Because Harris differs with Dr. Bess a little bit. But this is what he said. For centuries, the word Hesed was translated with the words like mercy, kindness, and love. The Septuagint usually uses Elios, which means mercy, and the Latin misericordia. In 1927, Nelson Gluck, doctoral dissertation in German, and Hesed in the Bible was a watershed in the discussion. His views were widely accepted. In brief, Nelson Glick built on the growing idea that Israel was bound to its deity by covenants like the Hittite and other treaties. He held that God is pictured as dealing basically in this way with Israel. The Ten Commandments, etc., were stipulations of the covenant. Israel's victories were rewards of covenant keeping, or apostasy was covenant violation. And God's chesed was not basically mercy, but loyalty to his covenant obligations, a loyalty which the Israelites should also show. Others argued against this. And then Nelson Glick said, chesed is practiced in an ethically binding relationship of relatives, armies, allies, friends, rulers. It is fidelity to covenant obligations, real or implied. But R. Laird Harris disagrees with Nelson Glick. And he wrote this, and I like Harris, by the way, as well. He mentions that David and Jonathan were friends. And he said, here is Nelson Glick's major mistake. He forgets that covenants arise on the basis of a relationship, and that the obligations are often deeper than the covenant. It does not follow that God's love is merely a factor in a covenant, rather than the covenant is a sign and expression of his love. So R. Laird Harris believes we should go back to loving kindness rather than covenant loyalty. Well, what are we going to do with this? God, all these Hebrew people disagree. Well, let me just say this. I love my wife, so I married her. I would not have married her if I didn't love her. Now, some might say, oh, I'll marry for money. No way am I going to do that. You know, they say if you marry for money, you'll earn every penny. So I love my wife, therefore I married her. And because I married her, I want to love her still. I don't stop loving her because I'm in a legal relationship with her. In fact, the fact that I'm married to her actually increases my responsibility to act on her behalf. Now, if somebody was bothering Linda when we were courting, or even before we were courting, I would do my best to step in and either whip them or get whipped. But now that I'm married, I even have an increased responsibility to protect her, right? So I'm not sticking my nose in somebody else's business. If somebody bothers my wife, that is my business. Are you following me? That is my business. What kind of coward would I be if I did not take my wife's part at cost to my own life or health? So, I think in some way Harris is right, in some way Glick is right, and Ness Herbert Bess is right. They're both kind of right. Because the word does mean loving kindness and mercy, but it also has that covenant conception, and I can't get around that. David knows his God. He is in covenant relationship with God. In fact, his nation is in covenant relationship with God, with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. His nation is in covenant with God, and he's one with that nation. And because God's in covenant relationship with him, David knows that God has responsibilities to him. He knows God loves him above and beyond that relationship, or he wouldn't make the covenant. But he knows that God's going to step in, because he's a covenant member of a covenant nation. And he's not in the wrong, he's in the right. So this is kind of what's going on here, if I can just try to illustrate it. So as you read this, yes, read it, loving kindness, mercy, but also have that covenant loyalty, this covenant keeping love idea here. And if I think this is so very, very important. So let's read it again. And he says in verse 6, I've called upon thee, for you will hear me, O God. Incline thy ear to me and hear my speech. Now, just like I said, I was just hitting the salient points. I'm not trying to preach every verse and every stanza. trying to hit the main thing in each stanza. Hear the right, in this particular case I'm right, and show your marvelous loving kindness, your marvelous covenant loyalty. O thou who saves by your right hand those who put their trust in thee from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. That goes back to Exodus. He kept the nation as the apple of his eye. And David says, I'm one of them, so keep me the way you keep the nation. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You did that for the nation. Do it for me. From the wicked who oppress me, from the deadly enemies who compass me about, they're enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They've now compassed us in our steps. They set their eyes bowing to the earth like a lion. They're greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. We're surrounded like lions being surrounded. When lions are hungry, what do they want to do? They want to eat. You're just a hamburger to them. You're just a hamburger to them. And lions can go 50 miles an hour. When I was in Kruger National Park and John was with me, they told people, don't get out of your cars. And John will tell me, you'll agree with this, there were some European students that were out of their car taking pictures. And there were lions from them about from here to that triangle out there. Now there is no way any of those kids could get in that truck before that lion would have them if he decided to go after them. They're that fast. But they were dumb enough to do that. And David said, I'm surrounded by a bunch of lions. These people are lion-like. They're hungry for my blood. That's the picture. So David is basically saying, like a loving husband protects his wife, you're a loving God who will protect his own. And I have a legal, lawful responsibility on my part, just like a husband does to his wife. And I'll use one more illustration to get this. Some of you have been medical power attorneys for someone. Linda was for her mother. Now, if you give somebody a legal power of attorney, medical power of attorney, do you give that to somebody who hates you? Do you give that to somebody who just wants your money when you're dead? Would that be a good move? You know they can't wait till you're gone. But I want you to be my legal power of attorney. What? That would be very foolish, wouldn't it? You give a legal power of a medical, you give a legal medical power of attorney to someone you know who cares about you already, right? They care about you already. But you give it to a person who doesn't just care about you, you give it to a person you know who argue your case with the medical community for what's best for you. Am I right? They're not going to stand by and let somebody do the wrong thing for you. They're going to stand up for you. And so, you know, Doris Rayner, when she was living, Linda was her legal power of attorney and Sheila was her medical power of attorney. And Doris knew that both of them cared about her and were going to do the best for her. Right? Whatever that best was, whenever that best was. So, God's love stands behind this covenant, but once God's in that covenant, he's got the responsibility. And that medical power of attorney is not out of line when they're standing up and telling, no, I'm not going to do this. That medical power of attorney is that love, and that he's got that legal relationship so that love can stand up and take responsibility for that person who's not be treated right. That's what God's covenants are. God has that responsibility because of that relationship. And the apple of the eye and the shadow of your wing are all covenant words for the nation. So David's saying, I'm surrounded. This is critical. I need your protection and not tomorrow. I need it now. Take my part. James Montgomery Bice wrote about a missionary he knew who was in a situation that was dangerous, and the missionary prayed, "Lord, your property's in danger." He meant himself. "Lord, your property's in danger." I kind of like that. And Dale Ralph Davis said, translates it this way, "Show yourself to be the Exodus God again. Set me apart by making me the clear object of your special care." And so notice he's arguing for action now. Hearing, he's repeating that, but adding action, protection. "Act for me personally as you acted for Israel nationally," because I'm an Israelite. "Hear me, rescue me, defend me. Take that national deliverance and apply it to my personal situation as the theocratic king. What you did for the nation at the Exodus, I need you to do for me now." The Canadian modern-day Old Testament scholar who's now with the Lord, Peter Craigie, said of this, "It's primarily a testimony to the faith of the covenant community. That which makes hope and therefore confidence possible is an awareness of the nature of the covenant God. The psalmist was not first to be in trouble, nor would he be the last, but he believed in the God of the covenant, whose most fundamental characteristic was Hesed. And the first and greatest demonstration of loving kindness which Israel had experienced was in the Exodus from Egypt. Thus, the psalmist belonged to a delivered community. In his own crisis, he could call upon God, who is known above all as a God of deliverance in crisis." Fundamental to belonging to the covenant community was sharing the covenant memory, which in turn had its focal point in the fact that the covenant only existed because God had delivered. And it is this conscious awareness of the psalmist expressed most distinctly in verse 7, which is, and this is what Peter Craigie said, the focal point of the psalm. The focal point is what? The main point. The focal point. With all of our children, Linda had a scripture verse, and that was the focal point of her time and labor. When the pains hit, look at that verse. The focal point of this psalm is verse 7, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou God, who savest by your right hand those who put their trust in thee from those who rise up against them." That's the focal point. Now, this word marvelous is an interesting word. It's almost miraculous. Do something miraculous. But really, he's not necessarily asking for a miracle. He's asking for something providential, striking providential. Something very striking. One translates it, "Make a wonderful exhibit in a marked manner your loving kindness." Leopold says, "Do something out of the ordinary. Give a marvelous display of your steadfast love." Another says, "Striking providence." Jewish commentator Cohen on the psalm says, "Intervene in a special way on my behalf." And Alexander McLaren said, "He knows the law of divine dealings and is sure that anything may happen rather than God shall fail." And John Calvin said, "He's not going to get justice nor humanity at the hands of men. He appeals to God, requesting he would become judge in the matter." And he translates it, "Make marvelous your mercies." One more illustration, and then I'm done with this point. Back in 1966, my dad bought a brand new Chevy, baby blue. It wasn't an Impala, it was the one right below that. It wasn't a Biscayne, a Bel Air, whatever it was. My dad bought a brand new 1966 Chevy. It wasn't a muscle car, it had four doors, but it kind of looked like one. I kind of pretended it was one. But my dad paid $2,000 for that. Can you imagine paying $2,000 for a brand new car? 6 years later, somebody crunched the right front fender. It wasn't me. I don't know how it got crunched. I don't remember that part. But my dad and it was going to cost a lot of money to fix the fender, so my dad decided to trade it in on an Oldsmobile. So he's getting ready to trade, and they're only going to give him $400 for the car. Trade-in. Six-year-old car. Of course, it was $2,000. And Dad came home. He's talking to Mom about it. I'd graduated from college then. I'm working for my dad, and I needed a car. And I said, Dad, I'm your son. I'll give you $400. He said, okay. So I took the car. I bought the car from my dad for $400. And I drove it around with the bad fender. I had no intention of fixing it. About a year later, my dad got tired of looking at it, and he fixed the fender for me. Now, I had a relationship with my dad, and I pleaded that relationship to get the car. And instead of trading it with them, I got to get $400. I'll give it to get it from my son for $400. And so he bought the Oldsmobile, and I had the 66 Chevy to go to seminary with till the engine blew up. Now, here is what David is doing. I am your covenant king. I am a member of the covenant nation. I'm in trouble here. And if I'm in trouble, the nation's in trouble. So do something. Undertake on my behalf. Undertake on our behalf. We're surrounded by lions. Make marvelous your loving kindness. Okay. Third request. And this is where it really gets good. The third stanza is verse 13 to 15. No more requests to be heard. That's dropped out. But he repeats the request in stanza 2 to be protected and adds to be delivered. I want to be protected and delivered. This is 13 to 15. And there's a request to be delivered. Protected and delivered is argued on the basis of the difference between his enemy's portion from God and his own portion from God. The enemies get a portion from God, and David gets a portion from God. And that different portion is part of his reasoning, a part of his argument, for God to undertake on his behalf. And this is where it gets quite fascinating. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Apparently there was one enemy among others that was leading the bunch. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men who are of thy hand, O Lord. From men of the world who have their portion in this life. Whose belly thou fillest with hidden treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their inheritance to their babes. Now, his enemies are not saved. They have no future worth looking forward to. Their portion is in this life. They have no portion in the next life of anything good. All they get that's good, they get now from God. They get nothing good later. But the contrast is between him and them. Their portion is in this life, and God's been pretty good to them. You fill their belly with hidden treasure. They got money, they got land, they got riches. They're full of children, they got all kinds of kids, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They have a lot from you that they don't deserve, but that's all they get. My portion's different. As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. This is really good stuff right here. Their portion, they're men of the world. Their portion is only in this life. They get theirs now and only now. And they often get more than the saved get, if you read Psalm 37 and 73 and other places. As far as this life and riches and children and physical blessings. Cohen says they are persons whose idols are wholly material and their desires limited to earthly prosperity. Men whose portion in life is the world, they aspire to nothing higher than the gratification of bodily enjoyment. In other words, they're focused here and only here. You talk to unsaved people, they don't care about the next world. All they care about is this world. They want theirs now. And you could talk to them about heaven. Heaven's not real to them. Heaven's not important to them. They're going to get what they can get now. They don't believe in hell. And they might believe in heaven, but it means nothing to them. What they can get now is what they're interested in, and only that. That's why they got to make it now. They got to be in the in crowd. They have to have their connections and the good old boy network and all the rest. Matthew Henry said, they are entirely devoted to the world and cannot and care not for you or your favor. Alexander McLaren said, they've chosen to have their good things in their lifetime. They've chosen that. They've chosen to have their good things in their lifetime. Their hopes, desires, aims, tastes, are all confined within the narrow bounds of time and sense. There can be no greater folly. Such limitations will often seem to succeed, for low aims are easily reached, and God sometimes let men have their fill of the goods of which their perverted choices clutch. But even so, the choice is madness and misery. They're gorged with worldly good. What did God say to the man in hell? In your lifetime, you got your good things. And Lazarus, evil things. Arno Gabelein calls this the great contrast. Here is a contrast between the portion of the saint who's suffering from the hands of the world and the portion of the wicked who oppress the saint. This is a very fascinating conclusion to this argument. We don't envy them, do we? We fear them. We fear for them. We pity them. We don't envy them. And in contrast to them, he says, as for me. In contrast to them, as for me. Now, many Old Testament scholars try to make this waking up in the morning, waking up from sleep. I just don't buy that, I'm sorry. I don't buy that. There's some good scholars that try to do that. I'm not even going to name them. Dale Ralph Davis said, you mentioned the resurrection and some Old Testament scholars break out in hives. And you know, Jesus brought immortality to light by the gospel, right? We know he did something when he died. We understand the next world so much better than we did because of his resurrection. But that does not mean the Old Testament does not teach life after death. And some people are always nervous about anything like that. It's amazing to me as well. Dale Ralph Davis said, David draws a sharp division between himself and these men of this age. His awakening is post-death. His awakening is post-death. And he quotes the same Psalms that I would quote to prove that. Psalm 37, 27 to 39. Psalm 49, 14 to 15. Psalm 73, 23 to 26. And Psalm 71, 20. He gives other Psalms to show the psalmist understood of a life after this life for the saved, in contrast to the lost. And by the way, as you heard me say, Psalm 17 is right after Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 says in verse 11, the last part, the parallel Psalms, you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I believe that is the next life. That's post-death. That's resurrection, enjoyment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this men of this life are just like the men in Philippians 3:19, in contrast to us who are the citizens of heaven. Right? Turn to Philippians 3 so you get that real quick. If I can have you do that. Paul uses the same kind of contrast. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as you have us for an example. Verse 3:18, many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who do what? What do? They mind earthly things. They can't think beyond this world or time. They mind earthly things. In contrast to them, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll change our lowly body that it might be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working of which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Fascinating thing. So, William Graham Scroggie says of Psalm 17, in the last stanza, the psalmist spreads his wings of hope. I love this last stanza. He's like an F-35 fighter jet going vertical. Boy, he just really takes off here in these last verses. And Scroggie says, one day he'll behold God's face. On the resurrection morning, he'll be satisfied. Now listen, this word awake is used in the Old Testament of bodily resurrection. The most famous passage is Daniel 12:2. But there's also Isaiah 26:19. So I don't believe the psalmist is writing about awaking from sleep. I'm going to awake from this nightmare and I'll be better. I don't think he's talking about waking from sleep in this world and it's all going to be better because God's going to intervene. I believe he's talking about awaking from death. And the Old Testament scholar Perone said, I cannot doubt but that the reference is to the waking from the sleep of death. Van Gemeren, who is a modern psalm scholar, I think at Westminster, said, awake. He said the mood shifts as David gives away from the threat of the wicked and looks to God. It seems the psalmist is by inspiration is looking for a greater experience with God that can only be part of the post-resurrection world. And I love this chain of verses by Ironside. Ironside was amazing in the things he put together. Writing on Psalm 17:15, he quotes three different verses that are similar. One is Psalm 18:20, one is Psalm 103:15, and one is Psalm 17:15. As for God, his way is perfect. Psalm 18:20. As for man, his days are like grass. Psalm 103:15. As for me, I'll behold your face in righteousness, Psalm 17:15. And Charles Spurgeon said, for what can be more conspicuous in them than the purpose comparison and opposition of the two states of felicity mutually to each other? They get this, I get this. As for them, they get this. They get this world, children, money, fame. As for me, I'll awake. I'm going to awake, and I'm going to enjoy your likeness. This is the third and final argument. They have all their good from you in this life, and that's all they get. I have all my good from you in this life and the next life. We have a relationship that goes on beyond this life. a fellowship. Their portion from you is inferior to my portion. Ultimately, in eternity, we shall share intimacy and fellowship forever. It's something they have never known or will ever know. That's his final argument, right? So put all three together and feel the weight and flow of the argument. Number one, the first five verses, a request to be heard on the basis of his particular righteousness in this particular case. Number two, a request to be heard and protected is argued on the basis of God's covenant responsibility in this particular case, verses 16 to 14. And three, a request to be protected and delivered is argued on the basis of the difference between his enemy's relationship with the Lord and their portion with the Lord and his own portion. It's a well-argued prayer, isn't it? You got to think that through before rushing into God's presence. Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a-praying. I want to apply this to ourselves at the end, but I just want to make one more statement and I'm done. If we went over these three points, hear the right, I'm in covenant relationship with you, take my part, protect me and deliver me on the difference between my enemy's portion and your portion, he would have to say, a greater than David could pray this prayer accurately. Nobody could pray this prayer like Jesus. Nobody has ever been in the right like him. Nobody had a covenant relationship with God like him. And nobody's going to awake in God's presence and it, like him. And so just as Psalm 16 is without a shadow of a doubt messianic, I personally believe we should look at Psalm 17 is also messianic. As for me, I'll behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Could Jesus use this prayer? Could he not use it in every one of the points in it far better than King David who wrote it, or how we could ever use it? I think the answer has to be yes. Now let's come back to us. Because what really happened, what really matters is what happens at the end. What happens at the end, and that's how the psalm ends, because the real thing is what happens at the end. C.S. Lewis wrote a book, The Weight of Glory. Some of you have read that book. You may not agree with everything C.S. Lewis wrote, but boy, was he a fascinating writer and a thoughtful writer. And this is what he wrote in that book. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis says, there's a sense that in this universe, we are treated as strangers, longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality, is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory becomes highly relevant to our deepest desire. Every saved person knows there's more than just this world and this life. And you know, I believe every person, even unsaved, knows that on one level. They suppress that. But Lewis goes on, for glory means good rapport with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we've been knocking all our lives will open at last. Then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Isn't that what Psalm 17 is talking about? That the confidence that at some point he's going to be in when he's resurrected and enjoying God's presence in a way he could not in this life. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Surely they are to be pitied who hate God and hate Christians and know nothing beyond what happens in this life. I'm glad we sang that song, Welcome Home. Maybe we ought to sing it again. But let's sing the closing hymn, 674. And then let's sing Welcome Home one more time after that. Okay?